To Luke chapter 14. Wait just a moment here for you to find that. Luke chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 15 through 35, the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 14, starting with verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.' And great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the instruction we have in it. Lord, we thank you that we even see the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in there. Thank you for his teachings, and I pray that we would learn from you this morning. Lord, we would remember Pastor and Jerry as they are out in Oklahoma today. Pray that you would give them a good and refreshing time out there and be with Jerry's parents as well. Lord, I thank you that Pastor Odell is with us this morning. Thank you that you have sent a willing servant, and thank you that you speak through him. We pray that he would have the words to say this morning, that you would give him those words, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. Lord, we thank you for this place, and we pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning for one reason or another. Lord, I pray that for their sickness, that you would just give a healing hand there. And Lord, if they're away, I pray that you would bless them and guide them and give them safety. And Lord, wherever believers are, I pray that we would be thinking of you this morning and praising you for all that you've done and all that you've given to us. Lord, help us to be thankful every moment of our lives and every day. Lord, we commit this service to you and pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated, and we will turn it over to Pastor Odell. And all of you know him, I'm sure. And we're glad to have him with us ministering the Word of God.
Turn again, if you will, to the book of Luke, chapter 14. The book of Luke, chapter 14. I've titled the message this morning, The Road Less Traveled. Actually, that title is taken from a book that was written back in 1978. The author was M. Scott Peck. It was a book that became a big seller and is quite well known. It was a book that basically dealt with a disciplined life and a moral life. The interesting thing is that M. Scott Peck didn't even follow his own advice. He later wrote an autobiography and confessed that he had two different marriages and he was unfaithful to his wives in those marriages and had been involved in some other things. So he didn't even follow the road less traveled. But I find that what the Lord calls us to is a life that not many are willing to follow. And we find two different aspects of the life that God calls us to in the passage that we read this morning from Luke chapter 2. The setting of what the Lord teaches us here is a meal that he is at, and he's teaching some things in this meal, and during the course of the meal he makes the statement in verse 14 that thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. That statement then stirs in the mind and the heart of one of the guests at the meal a response, and we find it in verse 15. So we have a statement by the guest in response to something that the Lord had said about what was coming in the future. And the statement that is made by the guest in verse 15 is, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, first of all, we notice that this statement expresses an interest in eternity. He isn't concerned only about this life. Now, many people, that's all they think about is this life. And the Lord is going to address that as he goes on with the parable that follows. But at least this one guest is thinking about that which is to come. It is an accurate statement in that those who do eat in the kingdom of God, basically what he's referring to here is the wedding feast where we will sit down as the bride of Christ with the bridegroom and enjoy the wedding feast. And those who sit at that table, those who eat at that feast, indeed will be tremendously blessed. But it is a statement that has a faulty assumption. And it is the assumption that everybody is going to be there. And the Lord has to straighten out that faulty assumption. In my ministry over the years, I've had the occasion to officiate at many funerals. Some of the funerals are funerals of people who knew the Lord, loved the Lord, served the Lord. But many of the funerals that I had over the years were people who had nothing to do with the Lord at all, had chosen to go their own way and to ignore the Lord, And yet, the reality is that I've never had a funeral, whether it was a believer or an unbeliever, that the family didn't make a statement somewhere during the whole proceeding, well, our deceased loved one is in a better place. That's not necessarily true. Not everybody is going to go to heaven. Not everybody is going to have a place at the wedding feast. And not everyone is really a part of the bride of Christ. Only those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior will have a place at that table. The Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, but chapter 7 in particular, that there is a narrow way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find that narrow way. There is a broad way that leads to destruction, and many are the ones who take that road. So the reality is that not only is it true that not everybody is going to go to heaven and be blessed by partaking of the marriage feast of the Lamb, but a minority of people are going to be there. More people are going to miss that celebration than are going to partake in that celebration. The real question this morning is, for each of us, am I part of the group who will be blessed at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or am I of that group who is going to miss that blessed time? Now, if you're here this morning and you are part of that group who are not going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you can change that today. That's the wonderful thing about the grace of God. You have an opportunity this morning to change your destiny. You have an opportunity to make sure that you indeed will be a part of that company of blessed people who are at the marriage supper of the Lamb as the bride. Now, the Lord goes on and gives a parable, and the purpose of the parable is to correct the faulty assumption made by the statement in verse 15, that the assumption is that everybody's going to be there. Now, we want to work our way through this parable as quickly as possible. Notice, if you will, in verse 16, the preparation of this meal. Verse 16 says, a certain man made a great supper. Now, this doesn't happen overnight. This is not just a luncheon. This is a great supper. It's going to take a lot of preparation. The Lord tells us in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But it takes preparation for this. But you notice also not only the preparation of the meal, but there is an invitation that goes out. Verse 16. Certain man made a great supper and bade many, or invited many, to come. Now this was the initial invitation, where he said, here's the date, get ready, While I'm preparing this meal, you know it's coming, but I want you to know that you're invited to come to this meal. But notice that the invitation really is a metaphor for a gospel presentation. Many have heard the gospel, but not many have responded to the gospel as they ought. I want you to notice not only the preparation and the invitation, but notice in verse 17, the call. Things are now ready. The meal has been prepared. And in verse 17, it tells us that the man who made the great supper sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, "Come, for all things are now ready." Now, this call was issued to those who had already been invited, those who had received the invitation. And the call was to come. Now, you notice that it's not, this call is not basically an invitation, it is a command. The invitation was given initially. Now we have the command to obey the invitation, to respond to the invitation. And that's exactly the way that it is with the gospel. You hear the gospel is presented, but there comes a point when you are commanded to respond in faith and receive the gospel. Come, he says. And notice everything is now accomplished. Verse 17, for all things are now ready. The fact is that with the gospel, everything has been done. There's nothing left for us to do except to respond. There are no works for us to do. It has all been accomplished and completed in that preparation. The preparation was made on the cross. And as Christ hung upon the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It is all done. It is completed." All we have to do to make sure that we are part of that great feast is to respond in faith to him. Come, all things are ready. Everything's done, waiting for us to respond. Notice the urgency. All things are now ready. The fact is that the Lord tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The fact is that if you have heard the gospel, God is calling you to respond. And the only opportunity that you have guaranteed is now. The fact is that after this service is over, there is no guarantee that you will have another opportunity to accept the gospel. It doesn't matter what age you are. The fact is that all of us face death. We face one of two things, I should say. We face death, or we face the return of the Lord. Both of those are final as far as our opportunity to respond to the invitation of the gospel. Once we die physically, our choice is then ended. Whatever choice we made in life is final, is eternal. And there's coming a time very soon, I believe, when the rapture will occur. There shall be a shout, a blast of the trumpet. The Lord will come in the clouds, and those who are dead in Christ shall be raised first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those who do not know the Lord as Savior will be lost and will be left to face the great white throne judgment. But once that takes place, the opportunity for decision, the opportunity to choose Christ, to choose salvation, is over with. You say, but I'm just a young person. I've got lots of years yet. You don't know that. I don't want to be sensational, but the reality of life is that even young people die. And when the Lord comes in the second coming, it doesn't matter what age you are, young, old, it doesn't matter at all. The chance will be done. The opportunity will be passed. The only thing that we have that is guaranteed to us is today, is now. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, this is your time. You've heard the gospel. It is your invitation. And now you are receiving a call. And the call is obey. Come, for all things are ready, and it's now ready. But I want you to notice in verses 18 through 20 the excuses that are made. Excuses people have for not responding to the invitation. Verse 18, we have someone who says, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Really, what he's talking about here are possessions. And how often we find that the things that we have in life or the things that we want to have in life are the stumbling block that keep us from responding in obedience to the call to the invitation of salvation. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26, if you want to turn there, keep your finger in Luke chapter 14, if you will, but turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19. And verses 16 through 26. And behold, there came, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young men said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Verse 21, and Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the Lord said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now you'll notice here, first of all, the story of the rich young ruler. And the thing that held him back, the stumbling block, the hindrance to coming in faith to Christ and receiving Christ, becoming a disciple, a follower of Christ, was his great possessions. His love was not in the Lord or the things of the Lord. His love was in the possessions that he had. And the Lord goes on in talking to his disciples and points out to them, it is very difficult for a rich man to come to the Lord. And the disciples were a bit confused, and they said, well, how can anybody be saved? Now, notice, while the Lord said it is difficult for a rich man, he did not say it was impossible for a rich man to be saved and to come to the Lord. Anybody can be saved. But the fact is, we're all saved the same way. And that is by God's grace. We cannot save ourselves. With men, it is impossible. Whether you're rich or poor, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so even the rich man, if he will come in faith, God will save him. That's really the essence of what the Lord is teaching here in Matthew chapter 19. This matter of possessions holds things back from the Lord. Then you'll notice back in Luke chapter 14, we have the second excuse, and it has to do with the five oxen in verse 19. Another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I must go prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Now, what is he talking about here? He's really talking about his occupation, his the things that he has to have in order to do his work. And we find today many people are too busy with their occupations, with their work, to have time for the Lord, to be too concerned about coming to the Lord, to be too concerned about the things of the Lord. And they use that as an excuse. But you'll notice then in verse 20, the third excuse that keeps somebody from coming to the Lord. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Here we have relationships. Oftentimes the people who are lost and without Christ find that their relationships, they're afraid of losing friends, or they're afraid of being ridiculed, or they're afraid of losing popularity and being, as the Bible describes the believer, as being peculiar or not fitting in with the crowd, not being accepted by the crowd. They use that as an excuse for not coming. All three of these excuses, whether it is the possessions that we have, whether it is the occupation that we have, the busyness of life that we have, or whether it's the relationship, really they boil down to the struggle between this world, this earthly life, versus heaven and eternal life. That's really the struggle that we all have. There are many more excuses that we have. There is a quartet known, call themselves the Kingsman Quartet, who a number of years ago made a song very popular. And the title of the song was Excuses. And they would sing, excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. Now the devil, he'll supply them if from church you'll stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. In the summer, it's too hot. In the winter, it's too cold. In the springtime, when the weather's just right, you'll find someplace else to go. Well, it's up to the mountains or over to the beach or to visit some old friend or just to stay at home and relax and hope some of the kinfolks drop in. Well, a headache Sunday morning and a backache Sunday night. But by work time Monday morning, oh, you're feeling quite all right. Well, one of the children has a cold. Pneumonia, do you suppose? Why, the whole family had to stay home just to blow that poor kid's nose. Well, the preacher, he's too young. Maybe he's too old. Those sermons, they're not hard enough. Sometimes they get too bold. His voice is much too quiet-like. Sometimes he gets too loud. He needs to have more dignity, or else he's way too proud. Well, the sermons, they're too long, or maybe they're too short. We ought to spread the word now instead of stomp and snort. Why, that preacher we got must be the world's most stuck-up man. Why, one of the ladies told me Sunday, why, he didn't even shake my hand. Isn't it silly, the excuses we have, and yet these are the things that keep people from coming to the Lord. And how sad it is, because all of these things are passing. They're temporary. And what is at stake is that which is eternal. Excuses that we have. But notice the reaction of the master in the story that the Lord tells. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Notice it talks about the fact that the one who had prepared the meal was angry. People don't like to talk about the anger of God today. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to cause them concern or make them afraid. But the fact is that there are some things that we need to be afraid of. Our three children, when they were very young, we impressed upon them the danger of going out into the street without looking both ways. We made sure that they were afraid to go out in the street without looking both ways. Why? Because there was very real danger. If you go out in the street without looking both ways, it's very possible you're going to get hit by a car. That's something that it is reasonable to be afraid of. And the truth of eternity is that there is a real place called hell. And the person who refuses to accept Christ as Savior will end up going to that place, and that is a reasonable fear. That's something we ought to be afraid of. And the fact is that while God is a loving God and a God of grace and a God of mercy. He's also a God of holiness, a God of justice, and a God of wrath upon sin and sinful men. John 3:36 tells us, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It's a serious thing to reject the call of God to respond to the gospel invitation. Notice the conclusion of this section in verse 24 of the parable. And the Lord says, "For I say unto you that none of those men which are bidden shall taste of my supper." None of those men which are bidden. Notice the exclusion that is here. None of those. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." The fact is, we either accept salvation as a gift of God and we accept it by faith in His Son as our personal Savior, or we are lost, we are without hope, and there is no way that we are going to get to heaven. And there are no exceptions to that. Some think that if they are just good enough that somehow they'll sneak through. There's no sneaking through. You're either saved or you're lost. One or the other. And the one who is lost will in no way be found in the presence of God for all eternity or partake of that blessed supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I want you to notice in verses 21 through 23, I skipped over those purposely, but I want you to notice God's grace. Because while there are those who would reject the gospel, and there is no hope if they reject the gospel, God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all men to repent and come to a saving knowledge of Him. And He sends His servants out to go into the streets and the highways and compel them to come in. Notice, if you will, He wants His servants to expand their audience. Some of us who know Christ as Savior may have worked and prayed for some people for years. I would not suggest that you quit praying for them if they have not accepted the Lord as Savior as yet. But what I would suggest to you is that we don't limit ourselves to those people. We need to get to know new people so that we have a new opportunity to present the gospel and invite people to come to Christ. Expand our audience. But notice, expand the territory. He tells them to go out into the highways and into the streets and compel them to come in. And then He wants them to intensify their sense of urgency. Compel them, He says, to come in. A few years ago, some of you may remember, there was kind of a fad in the marketing of material amongst Christians. based on 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 10. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, we have the prayer of Jabez. And there was a little booklet written, and then there was all kinds of things that they were selling centered around the theme of the prayer of Jabez. Unfortunately, it was kind of a fad. People were real interested in it for a while, and then that interest faded, and people kind of forgot about it and moved on. But I think it is well worth our time to go back and reflect on the prayer of Jabez and use it as a guide for our own life and service for the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 4:10 says, "And Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast." In other words, expand my audience, expand my territory where I work. "And that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, and it may not grieve me." And God granted him that which he requested. We really don't have time to break down that prayer, but I present it to you to say that if you're a believer this morning, one of the things that we need to be doing is praying that God will expand our coast, that God will direct us to people that we have not had a relationship with in the past, that we can get to know and establish a relationship with and be able to present the gospel to them. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14. The Lord now turns from salvation to discipleship. And notice in verse 25, chapter 14 and verse 25. "And there went out a great multitude with him. And he turned and he said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I want you to notice several things as we work through this. First of all, I want you to notice that God is not really as interested in numbers as he is with the depth of the relationship. In our world today, in our church world today, we tend to become obsessed with numbers. In our church world today, we tend to be impressed with large churches. My wife asks me from time to time, as we look at our world today, since we have so many large churches across the country that claim to be Bible-believing evangelical churches, why do we have such little impact upon our society? Why is it that we have such little influence on our society? Why is it that in our country, we are fleeing away from the Lord and his ways at increasingly speedy degrees? And the truth is, because we have focused too much on numbers and not on the depth of relationship. As we study your Bible from Genesis through Revelation, one of the things that we find is that God works with a faithful remnant, not with the masses. We see that in the Lord's life. One of the places, John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, the Lord looked beyond just the surface. He knew what was in their heart. And the Lord was not interested in simply having big crowds. He wanted people who had a genuine desire to be his disciple. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of Christ who spends so much time with him that he becomes like Christ in the way that he thinks and the way that he lives. The Lord wants disciples. The Great Commission, as we have it in Matthew chapter 28. Go, and in the King James Version it says, teach all nations. But in the Greek, what it actually says is make disciples of all nations. God is not interested simply in us having a big crowd. He wants people who genuinely desire to be like him, to be one of his followers. Notice in Luke chapter 14, in verses 26, 27, and 33, three requirements to be a disciple of the Lord. You're going to notice how this natural tendency that we saw in the unbeliever when they made excuses for not obeying the gospel call persists in those who have been saved in relationship to a deeper walk with the Lord. We make excuses. And notice in verse 26, the Lord says, if any man will come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He's not really talking here about being saved. He dealt with that in the earlier verses. He's talking about that next step of being a true follower of him. And what is he saying? He's saying we must surrender our relationships to him. He must come before all other relationships. He uses the word hate here. Now, someone has said that that word hate is really exaggerated contrast. What he's doing is making a point in that in comparison to our love of him, our love of family is like hate. He's not really telling us to hate our family, but he's saying that he must have a higher place in our life. We must not let our family hold us back from being a follower of His. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, we find Jesus dealing with that very issue. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus' mother and his brothers come and are standing outside of the place where Jesus is teaching. And someone comes in and says to the Lord, "Your mother and your brothers are outside and they wish to talk with you." And the Lord in Matthew chapter 12 said, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And then he motions to those that he's teaching, his followers, his disciples, and he says, "These are my mother and my brothers." In other words, his human relationship, he would not allow to be an obstacle in his service for the Father. His relationship with the Father was more important than his relationship with his mother and his brothers. And we are called to have that same attitude in life. But notice, it goes beyond that. And in verse 27, it says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In other words, not only do we have to surrender our relationships to him, we must surrender our will to him. Matthew chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The Lord goes on and expands on that idea in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 25. He says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26 is essentially the same as Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. But it's interesting, the verse 26 in Matthew chapter 16 is the one that we often quote, and it's slightly different than Luke chapter 9. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, we often use Matthew chapter 16, verse 26 in reference to the unbeliever. But if you'll notice the context, the Lord is not talking here about the unbeliever. He's talking about the believer. And he's talking about discipleship. And you may say, "Now wait a minute. Is the Lord saying that somebody can lose their salvation?" And the answer is no, that's not what he's saying. What then is he really talking about? Well, we understand Matthew 16, 26 better if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We don't have time this morning to turn there. I encourage you to write down the reference and look up that passage later today. But it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And there it tells us that those works which are done in the name of the Lord are like gold, silver, and precious stone. When put to the test of judgment, those remain, are not consumed away, but those works which are done for selfish reasons, in service to self, are like wood, hay, and stubble, and when put to the fire of judgment and tested by the fire of judgment, they're consumed away. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it clear that while our works may be consumed, our soul is preserved, even as by fire. In other words, at the judgment seat of Christ, where believers go, our works are going to be judged. It isn't for the purpose of determining whether or not we're going to get into heaven and spend eternity with the Lord, but it is to determine what rewards we will receive. The Bible is saying to us here that that those works which were done for self-serving reasons, it's as though we never did anything in this life at all. And for a person who lived a totally self-centered life, it's as though they never lived. They've got nothing to show for the life that they lived here on earth. That's how a person can gain the world but lose their own soul, in the sense of not losing their salvation but losing any reward that they might receive for the life that they lived here on earth and the things that they did here on earth. Now, it is my belief that when we stand before the Lord after the judgment seat of Christ, we will not keep those crowns or those rewards. And we will not walk around heaven with all of our rewards so that we can brag about how good we were here on life or how faithfully we served the Lord here in life. We will take those rewards and we will lay them at the feet of Jesus as evidence for how much we truly loved him while living here on this life. The question is, as a believer, when you stand before the Lord after the judgment seat of Christ, will you have any evidence to show that you truly loved him? Oh, it's one thing to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." But it's another thing to have evidence of that love by the way that we served him and the things that we did, not in our own name or service, but in his name and service. We surrender our will to him. The Lord did that himself. Jesus in John 6:38 says, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does he cry out? "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus had to surrender his will to the Father, and we are called to surrender our will to him if we're to be a disciple, if we're to be like him. But notice verse 33 of Luke chapter 14. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Not only must we surrender our relationships to the Lord. Not only must we surrender our will to the Lord, but we must surrender our possessions to the Lord. In Luke chapter 9, we have another example of people giving an excuse for not following the Lord, and three excuses are given. Again, we don't have time to go over it, but Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. But the first excuse is that a man has bought a piece of land and he wants to go examine the land that he bought before he follows the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In other words, the Lord, while he served the Father here on earth, surrendered the right of having possessions in order to serve the Father. And we're called to follow his example. I skipped over verses 28 through 32. And there we have two questions, and I just briefly want to summarize them in closing. The first question in verses 28 through 30 has to do with building. And then the second question, verses 31 through 33, has to do with battling or fighting a war. The things which we are to be doing as disciples of the Lord, building and battling in life. But the essence of the questions that the Lord asks are simply this: are you willing to pay the cost to be a true disciple of the Lord? And are you willing to finish the job? Are you willing to stick with it? Are you willing to endure in your service of the Lord? The fact of the matter is that many people, in the moment of being emotionally stirred, will say, "Oh yes, I want to serve the Lord." And it lasts for a little while, but when the going gets tough, they throw up their hands and they want to quit and give up. Notice in Luke chapter 14 the impact of the answers for those who are not willing to pay the cost and those who are not willing to endure to the end of the job. It says, "All that beheld it began to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" The truth of the matter is, people today are not asking whether the gospel is true. What they're asking is it real? Is it real to us? Can they see the Lord in our lives? Or is it just something that we talk about, that we brag about? The fact is, we have little impact in the world today if the world cannot see in us the Lord Jesus Christ. My mother used to teach me as a boy, the only Christ that some people will ever see is the Christ they see living in you. The only Bible that some people will ever read is the Bible they see being lived out in your life. And there's a great deal of truth to that. One of the reasons why we have little impact in the world today is because there are so few people who are committed to discipleship and living out the life that the Lord would have us to live. Is it real? Or does the world mock us? The problem that we have today is that too many Christians are focused on being like the world in order to try to win the world. We don't win the world by being like the world. If we use the music of the world to try to win the world, if we dress like the world to try to win the world, if we act like the world to try to win the world, why would the world ever want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we're like them. We're no different than them. We need to take a stand, and they need to see in us that our commitment to the Lord is real and genuine. We're willing to pay the cost, and we're willing to endure to the end. That gives them something to hope for, to strive for. It isn't just great numbers. It is the depth of relationship. Where do you stand this morning? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. We're thankful for your word. And Lord, we see that from your word that being a disciple of yours is not easy. It means surrendering our lives to you. It means putting you first in our lives. It means being willing to pay the cost. It means enduring to the end. Lord, my prayer for each person who is here today is, first of all, that they might truly know you as Savior, that they might be able to say in truth that they look forward to the blessing of being at the marriage supper of the Lamb, spending eternity with you because they're born again. But they go beyond that. They don't stop there. But my prayer is that each person here this morning, each one of us, may be committed to being a true disciple of yours. Lord, help us as we examine our own lives in light of the truth of your word. And Lord, help us to respond. Help us to have the boldness and the courage to respond. And not just allow the truth of your word to go in one ear and out the other. And Lord, just speak to our hearts as we bring this service to a close. We ask in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. I'm going to ask you to take your hymn books as we bring the service to a close. I believe it's 476, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to him. I freely give. 476. I'm going to ask you to stand and sing with me. As we sing, if you don't know Christ as Savior, I invite you to come. Give us the opportunity to make sure that you understand the plan of salvation and show you how you can trust Christ